At this time, I would like to welcome up Mr. Randy Newman.
Thanks. Well, it's great to be back with you and a delight to be here again. And we're thinking about outreach and missions and all sorts of uncomfortable topics. And I've been brought in to try to make you feel comfortable. No, that's not going to happen. No, it's a wonderful opportunity for us to think about reaching out. But what I one of the most important prerequisites, I guess, that I have found is that we need to keep reminding ourselves of just how good this message is. And the more we do that, the more likely we are to proclaim it to people in a way that they'll feel compelled to listen and respond. Let me begin with a story. Not all that long ago, a friend of mine and I went to go play golf at a course that we had never played at before. We'd heard really great things about this course, so very excited about it. We walk into the clubhouse, and we asked how much it cost, and the guy there told us how much the cost was, and he said, "And that includes your cart." And we said, "Oh, no, no, we don't want a cart. We're going to walk. We need the exercise." And he gave us this really puzzled look. Puzzled's not right the word. Horrified was the right word. He said, "Have you ever played this course before?" And we said, "No, we haven't." He goes, "Oh, it's really long. I'd warn you not to walk it." And we said, "No, no, that's okay. We really want the exercise." And so we paid the reduced fee and walked out. And we went to the first hole, and like a lot of golf courses, they have someone at the first hole making sure that you paid. You have to show a receipt. But before we even got there, the guy goes, "Hey, wait, you guys forgot your cart. You have to go over there and get your cart." And we said, "Oh, no, we're not going to do the cart. We're going to walk." And he gave us that same look that the guy inside gave us. He may have been even more horrified. He said, "Have you ever played this course before?" "No, sir, we haven't." He goes, "It's really hilly. I would warn you not to walk." And we said, "Oh, no, that's okay. We're in good shape." We said it a little less confidently than we had said inside. And as we walked past him, we heard him laughing. And we got to the first hole, and my friend said to me, "This might be a big mistake. The first guy said it was really long. The second guy said it was really hilly." It was a huge mistake. By the third hole, we're, "Did you bring the oxygen tank? I thought you had the oxygen tank." When you get a warning, there's probably a real danger. We don't get warnings about things that aren't really dangerous. You don't see a sign that says, "Beware of the wet paint," if people haven't painted in a year. We get a lot of warnings in the Bible about not missing the gospel. We get a lot of warnings not to get it wrong. There are a lot of commandments of do not be deceived. All sorts of different messages that might entice us or deceive us. And we get lots of warnings not to fall for them. We get lots of warnings about specifically about the gospel message, not to distort it, not to misrepresent it. I think the book of Galatians is a whole entire book about not missing the gospel. And so what I want us to do is to reflect a little bit about just how good this message is so that we get it right, so that we don't fall for deception and we don't misrepresent it. I want to zoom in on Titus chapter 3. It's the passage for us to look at to see this is our message, and we need to remember it. We need to preach it to ourselves. We need to remind ourselves. We need to think carefully about it so that we don't get deceived by alternative messages. Titus chapter 3. Titus 3 begins with the word "for." "For at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Well, before I dig into this passage, I want to step back from it a little bit and ask, what's a passage like this doing in a book like this? What's a passage like this, which is a very basic explanation of the gospel message, doing in a book written to a mature Christian man? Titus was a mature Christian. He'd been a Christian for a while. He was a leader in a congregation. Much of what this letter is about was telling him how to lead and how to select leaders. But Paul doesn't miss the opportunity to rehearse a basic gospel 101 message to a man who already knew it and believed it. Why is that? Why is it that someone who's been a Christian for a long time still needs to hear it? And by the way, this isn't even the first time in this book. Look at how this book begins. Paul reminds Titus of the gospel right at the very, very beginning of this book. You know how Paul's letters are. They follow a same sequence that is very common in letters at that time. It says who the letter's from and then something about that person, who the letter's to and then something about them, grace and peace. So Paul, something, to Titus, something, and then grace and peace. But look at this. It says this, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true son, in our common faith, grace, and peace. That is a long introduction. I counted the words. It's the second longest of all of Paul's letters. And it's not just about Paul and something about him and Titus. There's this long excursus in the middle that's not about Paul or Titus. It's about God and the gospel, God and the way he works. Apparently, Paul thought Titus could use this reminder. And then in chapter 2, he gives another restatement, an unnecessarily long statement of the gospel message in chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And on it goes on, unnecessarily long, unless Paul knew what we need to catch. It is necessary for us to hear this gospel message over and over and over again. We never outgrow it. We never get to the point where we move past it. And so I want to take this time to dig in about what this message is so that we can preach it to ourselves meaningfully and let it wash over us and transform us. So the first thing that I see about the passage, Titus 3, beginning of verse 3, is how very bad we are. It's not a very positive resume. At one time we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved. He uses words like malice and envy and hatred. This is really bad. I conclude from this that we tend to underestimate how bad sin is. We tend to think that we just need help or guidance or insight. I've done a number of Bible studies where, as we're still kind of early on in the Bible study, we're getting to know people. I say, let's go around and I want you... tell us three words to describe your life before you became a Christian, three words to describe your life after you became a Christian. And people say things like confused, I was searching, I was wondering. Nobody ever says foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved. But that's how we need to realize that's what we were. And that's how dangerous and powerful sin is. We tend to underestimate how bad it is. And we tend to understate it, but look at these extreme words. It's a list of 8 descriptions about us before becoming a Christian. I think it's safe to see this as 2 lists of 4. The first one, foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved, talks about how this sin messed up our lives as individuals. The second list is how it messes up our relationship with other people. So we need to remember that, even though it's quite common for people to tell us, hey, you don't have to worry about other people. You live your life. You be yourself. It's just you. Or even a Christian version of that. It doesn't matter about other people. It's just you and Jesus. The Bible teaches very strongly everything that we do and the way we live, particularly sin, affects the people around us. The first list, I think, goes from bad to worse. It gets worse as you go through the list. It starts out by saying that we were foolish. We fell into stupid stuff. We just fell into doing stuff. We didn't think about it very much. We just kind of went, okay, sure. We said yes to invitations to places we probably shouldn't have gone. We clicked on places that we probably shouldn't have looked. And so we just sort of fell into stuff. But that doesn't mean that we were innocent, by the way, and it doesn't mean that that doesn't have an effect on us. But then it becomes worse. The second word is disobedient. That's when we know it's wrong. I'm going to do it anyway. I know that the rule says no, but no, that doesn't apply to me. And then it gets worse. It says we're deceived. We think it's really not that bad. Well, it'll help me relate to a larger group of people. And then it enslaves us. And if you think that that's overstating things, give yourself some time to meditate on. If I said yes to that, where would it lead? Give it some time. Allow it to scare you enough to say, oh, I better not even start that process. And so we need to see that sin really is bad. I need to belabor this point because we tend to not see its strength. So let me tell the story. I remember hearing a conference speaker talk about a young woman he knew who was a teacher at a public school, or our version of a public school, in a rough neighborhood in Ireland. And she had the privilege of teaching junior high boys. Can you imagine? Good. Some of you, some of you know. A whole class full of 15 junior high boys. Can you imagine? God blessed my wife and me rapidly, and we had three boys really close. So they were all in junior high at the same time. They were all in high school at the same time. They all went to college at the same time, but Pam and I didn't eat for those 4 years. But it was longer than four. But so three junior high, can you imagine? Anyway, so she's got this whole class of junior high boys, and her task, even though it's a public school, it's not a Christian school, but her task was to teach the Bible, and she was tasked to teach Genesis. So she comes in, and we're going to teach Genesis chapter 1. They read the passage about God's creation, and the boys are not listening. They're not paying attention. They're throwing spitballs at each other. This is ridiculous. And she's really discouraged. She comes in the next day. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 2, kind of a retelling of that story and about the creation of man and woman. And again, they didn't pay attention, except for that one part where it said that the man and woman were naked. They thought that was funny. But that's all they did. And she goes home again discouraged. How in the world am I going to help them make sense of Genesis 3? Where the man and the woman rebel against God. It's got to be one of the most important chapters in all of Scripture. The whole entire rest of the Bible makes no sense unless you get Genesis 3 right. And so she comes up with a plan. She's thinking, and she says, all right, I know what I'll do. She comes in the next day. She says, okay, boys, listen, we're taking a break from the Bible, to which they think this is wonderful, and we're going to play. We're going to create a world. I brought all sorts of material. I have a table here. We have wood and clay and paper mache and all sorts. We're going to create a world. They think this is the greatest class ever. So they spend a whole day. They create a world. And it comes in the next day. She said, okay, now we have to create some creatures to inhabit our world. This is great. So what do junior high boys come up with? Fire-breathing dragons and three-headed monsters. Okay, good. All right, great. And she comes in the next day, she says, okay, we're going to play in our world. Great, I would love this. Now, they're not really behaving very well, so you know, they're throwing creatures off the side of the world and biting each other's heads up, you know, off. And so she says, I think we need to come up with some rules about how we behave, otherwise we're going to like destroy the whole thing. They came up with 10. I like that. Anyway, you'll get it on the ride home. I'm like, 10, I see that. Yeah. And the number one rule is you must obey us. All right, okay, all right. This is going well. Some of you are ahead of me. It's good. So she comes in the next day. She said, okay, we're going to do another day of playing in our world, but things are a little different today. What's different? They're not going to obey your rules. Excuse me? They're not going to obey your rules. What are you talking about? I came in early. I talked to them. They think your rules are stupid. They're not going to obey your rules. It's like, but they have to. She says, why? She says, because we came up with the rules. So what? They think they're stupid. But we created them. We made the world. We created it for them. She goes, who cares? They think you're stupid. And they're just furious. And one boy in the back of the room stands up, beet red, says, well, I'll break their bloody legs. And she said, oh, good. Now we're ready to study Genesis 3. It needs to horrify us that we tell our God how we think he should run his universe and how we should live our lives. It should cause us to shake of that we tell God, no thanks, I'll run my life. We tend to underestimate how bad our sin is. And this passage reminds us that we need to not get away from that. When we tend to underestimate how bad our sin is, then we tend to underestimate how good the gospel is. Look at how good it is. Look at how verse 4 begins with that word, but. And then it's as if Paul is trying to overwhelm us with words about how good this message is. When kindness and love and washing and rebirth and renewal. It says he saved us, God our Savior. He used saved 4 times in just a short amount of space. Saved us. That's what God did. It's so amazing. Think about that word, saved, Savior. It means spared from disaster. If we didn't get saved, we would die. I mean, think of it even just in an earthly, human kind of sense. If a lifeguard saves you, you would have drowned and would have been dead if he didn't. We tend to think that we don't really need a savior. We just need a helper. We need a guide. We just need reminders. This word is God saves us. And he does it not because of things we did, but because of what he did. And it uses words that remind us of those words in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, of God's loving kindness and his compassion. It's because of his love and his compassion, his kindness and his love, that he does this washing, rebirth, renewal. And I hope that this may spark for you a lot of other words that are used in the New Testament about our salvation. It's called rebirth. It's called renewal. It's also called reconciliation. We were alienated from God and he brought us back together. It's called redemption. We were into slavery of sin and destructive things and God rescued us out of that. He adopted us and brought us into his family. There's all of these words, eternal life, salvation, that we need to reflect about just how good this gospel message is. Maybe you're familiar with the statement of the gospel that comes out of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York. They say the gospel tells us that we're more wicked and sinful than we ever dared believe, but in Christ, we're more loved and accepted than we ever dared hope. Our problem is worse than we thought, but the solution is better than we could have imagined. Some of you know that I've done some research about how people come to faith. I interviewed 40 or 50 new recent converts. I did lengthy interviews of 45 minutes to an hour with each of them. They became the basis of one of my books because it started out as a doctoral dissertation, but the stories were so good to hide in a dissertation. If you want to read my dissertation, I recommend it if you're struggling with insomnia, but... the book, I hope, Unlikely Converts, is a little more lively. But I would come home after doing these interviews and tell my wife, these stories are too good. They're just too moving. They're too wonderful. And I remember talking with this young woman who had become a Christian within the last year or so. We were outside at her campus at a very crowded area where lots of people were walking by. And she told me about, she grew up in a home without really any religion. She had never read the Bible. And she met some Christian friends who challenged her to read the Gospels. And so she did. And she said, I started with Matthew. And when I got to the end of Matthew, I just started crying. And then I read Mark. And I got to the end again. I just started crying. And the same thing happened with Luke and with John. I just would be overcome and I would start crying. And I said, What was it about the end of that story, those chapters? What was it? What was going on inside of you? And she just started crying again there with all these people walking by her. And it took her a while to kind of pull herself together. And she eventually said, he did that for me. And then I started crying. We need to find ways to remind ourselves of this amazing story so that it brings tears to our eyes. We need to find ways to express it to ourselves so that it renews the joy of our salvation, as it says in the Psalms. We need to find ways to tell it so that when we tell it to people, it doesn't just sound like new, like information they need to know. They need to sense in our tone of voice and our facial expression that it's just too wonderful for words. So we tend to underestimate how bad our sin is, and therefore we tend to underappreciate how good the gospel is. And then thirdly, tragically, we tend to under-experience gospel transformation. It doesn't change us. It's supposed to change us. It's supposed to make us into new creatures. Do you see the phrase "so that" at the beginning of verse 7? "So that" phrases are very important in the Bible. They're especially important in the epistles. Paul used this "so that" phrase so that everything that came before it kind of culminated here. It landed. And it's all of this stuff that God did. He saved, he washed, he was rebirthing, it was renewal, not by what we did, but what he did. He poured out generously the Holy Spirit so that, why? Having been justified by his grace, he reminds us of something that is true and finished and declared about us. But then he says, so that we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Now, in some ways, we already are heirs, if in fact we are in Christ. Other passages say that. But this one says a change in being, that we would become different kinds of people. We would become different. And so we need to meditate on this and think about it and ask God to work so that his gospel isn't just something that we believe or is a stated fact about our past, but is an ongoing change so that we're becoming more and more like our Savior, more gracious, more giving, more gentle, more loving. By the way, I do have to quickly add, oh, how I wish the process was quicker. And so does my wife. It is a process. There's a fixed part about our justification. We're declared to be forgiven, righteous, justified. But there is also the part of our sanctification of changing and growing and becoming different kinds of people. A book that I really like, maybe you've heard of it, it's called The Life You've Always Wanted by writer John Ortberg. I like it. Ortberg studied under Dallas Willard, who wrote a great deal about the spiritual disciplines, how we incorporate these into our lives, disciplines of worship and prayer and fasting and solitude. And Willard's books are great, but they're very, very difficult to read. He was a brilliant philosopher. And so John Ortberg wanted to take this information and make it understandable for us mere mortals. He wanted to call the book Dallas for Dummies. But I think the publisher opted no. So he wrote The Life You've Always Wanted. And at the beginning of this book, he tells the story of Ralph. And he tells about Ralph was a Christian man who had been a Christian for many, many years. And he was a faithful attender at his church. He was always there for every possible gathering. He served in all sorts of different ways. He was a greeter at the door. And everybody knew Ralph. And everybody knew that he was a Christian. And everybody knew that you could ask him doctrinal questions and he would get them right. But everybody also knew that Ralph was pretty grumpy and not very happy and not really a nice guy. And what Ortberg says in this book is that there was a dual tragedy about Ralph. The first was that he wasn't getting any better, but the second tragedy was that nobody in his church expected that he would. The gospel is supposed to transform us and change us so that we might become different kinds of people. And then there's a second "so that" in the phrase, in this passage. It's all of these things would happen so that those who have trusted God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good, that it would change us, that it would transform us, and that we would engage in practices that would continue that process. So we tend to underestimate how bad sin is, and therefore we tend to appreciate how good the gospel is, and we tend to under-experience gospel transformation. But I believe if we do preach this gospel to ourselves, if we remind ourselves, it can amaze us how bad our problem is and thrill us about how good the gospel is and then see gospel transformation. I had an opportunity to experience this in a very powerful way, but a very painful way. I now look back at it with gratitude, but at the time it wasn't very pleasant. A number of years ago, our youngest son got himself into trouble and mixed up with drugs and a crowd that was not very good for him and an addiction, and he got arrested. And my wife and I had to make some pretty big decisions about what we were going to do to try to help him. We opted to send him away to a private boarding school that specialized in helping troubled teens. It was like locking our son up in jail. There were bars on the windows and locks on the doors. And It was very, very difficult, but in some ways it helped him tremendously. He's now doing quite well, clean and sober, I'm delighted to say. Not all that particularly interested in God, I'm sorry to say, but that experience was very helpful for him and for us as a whole family. This school was part of a network of schools, and they had these seminars for parents to help their kids deal with addiction and problems. And so I remember we went to several of them, and they were very helpful. By the way, this wasn't a Christian school or a Christian program, and yet there was a lot of truth there that was very helpful. But at one the very first conference we went to, was a room maybe about this size with about 200 parents of kids in schools like the ones our son was at. And I remember sitting there at the first meeting, sort of in the back of the room, looking around at all these people, and I thought, these are terrible parents. They must be. Their kids are on drugs. I mean, come on. Yeah, okay, allow that to sink in. And so, but I thought that for at least the first couple of hours and until the first break we had. And my wife and I got into a conversation during one of the breaks with a woman who was a single mom whose son was at the same school our son was at. And she told us that her son had gotten involved in a gang, but then he decided to quit the gang. The problem is when you quit that gang, they kill you. And so she whisked him away to the school to protect him. And she also told us that she was a witch. She was into witchcraft. And I believed her because she had crystal earrings and black lipstick and hair dyed in an unusual set of colors. And when she took a drag on her cigarette, she had this ring with a pentagram, which I knew was a symbol of pagan worship. And the more she talked, the more scared I became. But I remember having two thoughts crisscross in my mind, almost a nanosecond apart. The first thought was, well, no wonder your son's so screwed up, lady. What do you expect? You're a witch. The second thought was, Randy, what are you doing here? And it hit me at that moment of, oh, I need to rethink this thing here. And this program required us to go back to our hotel room each night and write a prescribed number of pages in a journal, and we had to keep these notes. So I remember writing at the top of the page something like, Randy, you self-righteous jerk. I may have used other words. Then I thought, well, that's not really very helpful. And I thought, well, let me try to process this. And I wrote, what could make a fairly intelligent woman like this woman fall for witchcraft? And then I thought, well, you know, maybe it's not so crazy. Witchcraft promises a kind of control, kind of power, a kind of superiority over other people. And then I thought, well, I'm not justifying that. I'm not saying this is good. No, this is terrible. This is exalting of yourself over God. This is making yourself God. This has got to be one of the clearest displays of idolatry. This is sin. This woman needs the gospel. Her sin is so bad that nothing short of the death of the Son of God could pay for sin that bad. Well, okay, I still had pages I had to fill in my journal, so I started writing, what could make a fairly intelligent person like me fall for judgmentalism? How could I be judgmental of these parents whose kids are in the same program that my kid's in? And then I thought, well, you know, judgmentalism, it's not that crazy. It kind of promises a kind of control, a kind of power, a kind of superiority over others. Am I saying it's okay? No, I'm saying it's horrible. It's exalting self above God. It's got to be one of the clearest displays of idolatry. It's sin. I need the gospel. My sin is so bad that nothing short of the death of the Son of God could pay for sin that bad. I remember writing in the journal, my sin is so bad it needs a cross. And then I wrote, and that's exactly what I have. That's what we have. If you are in Christ here this morning, if you've come to that place where you've trusted him, you have atonement for sin that is so bad that it needs the atonement of the Son of God. And we need to find ways to remind ourselves of that so that it shakes us, so that when we tell other people, they want to hear more. I'm sure you're familiar with the hymn by John Newton, Amazing Grace. He wrote many hymns. He wrote one called The Look that I think helps me reflect on the power and the goodness of the gospel. He wrote these words, I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his loving eyes on me as near his cross I stood. And never till my dying breath will I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me into despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. But with a second look, he said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for your ransom paid. I died that you might live. Forever etched upon my mind is the look of him who died, the Lamb I crucified. And now my life will sing the praise of pure atoning grace that looked on me and gladly took my place. Thus, while his death my sin displays for all the world to view, such is the mystery of grace, it seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy my spirit now is filled, that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. Forever etched upon my mind is the look of him who died, the Lamb I crucified. And now my life will sing the praise of pure atoning grace that looked on me and gladly took my place. Will you pray with me? Our Father and our God, our King and our Redeemer, our Savior and Shield, would you help us to get it? Would you take the truth of your word, the truth of these words, the truth of the gospel, and penetrate into the deepest parts of our being so that we would be transformed to become more and more like Jesus and would be telling more and more people this wonderful news. We pray in the name of our Savior. Amen.